All right, it is time for us to get started. Do we have a designated prayer? Okay, I guess I will designate myself. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you now. We approach your throne. We assemble together as your people, and we open your word together. And as we do so, Father, we ask that you will be with us and bless us in this time together. We thank you so much, Father, for this new day of life. We're thankful for opportunities like these where we can gather without fear or concern of man, that we can encourage one another. And we're thankful, Father, for your word that you've preserved for us, that is a guide to us and a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that we can know your will, so that we can draw closer to you through it. Father, we pray your blessings on this day, that in our hearts we'll sanctify you as holy, and that our worship today will be a sweet-smelling savor to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, get a Bible out, and we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians 1. So I am filling in this week for Jacob, the other Jacob. We've got to figure out how we're going to designate ourselves. So don't listen to other people who are going to lead you maybe in a different direction. And so that's really the thrust of it. Now, there are three major sections of what we're going to talk about this morning in chapter 1. My assignment is chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 5. And the first of those major sections is this first part of chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And I want you to see how he's going to stress the gospel that's come to them and how it produces growth in them, how it's led them to where they are, and how Paul wants that to keep going. So let's just read here, Colossians 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Okay, so we're going to focus on the idea of how the gospel produces growth, but a couple of things here as we work through the text. In verse 2, the letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Those are not different groups, by the way. Saints and faithful brothers are descriptors of the same group. He wants them to know that they're God's holy people, the people that have always been throughout history, those who are servants of God. Now, in this new time, it is not just Jewish people who are committed to him, but also Gentiles, whoever is a believer in Jesus, faithful brothers together. Now, Jacob talked about this some last week. Paul has heard about the conversion of this group of people probably from Epaphras, who had worked with them and now has somehow come to Paul where he is in prison. And so he tells them, he tells Paul about what's happening among them. And so Paul is going to say in several different places here, when I heard about, I started praying for you. Like verse 4, since we heard of your faith. And then verse 6, since the day we heard it and understood, since the day you heard it. And then verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We heard it, we started praying, we were excited to hear that you have received the gospel. So what he wants them to know in this section is that you have a hope that is still out in front of you. What's happened to you is good, but it's the beginning, it's not the end. So what started here is positive. We're thankful and we're praying to God for you, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There is still more to come. He goes through hope several times. Look down at verse 23, chapter 1, 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." So you see that. Don't shift. You continue stable, steadfast, because there's still something ahead of you. The battle's not over yet. The battle has only just begun. And then verse 27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You have hope of glory because Christ is in you, and there's more to come in what he has done for you. Now, my focus for this little section is in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." I love this picture. Paul is saying this is what the gospel does. Remember, Paul goes everywhere preaching. And he says, everywhere I go, this is what I see. The gospel has a power to bear fruit. Jesus talks about the message of the kingdom like a seed that bears fruit. Or like a little bit of leaven that you sprinkle it in and it leavens the whole lump and the whole bread loaf is now affected by that little piece. of leaven. That's the gospel. The gospel is a little seed that becomes a great big mustard tree. That's what it is. This is the way that goes. And so there is this power that's inherent in the gospel. And so he says, I go around preaching it, and I see that it's preached in all the world. I hear about it being preached by Epaphras over here. And what happens? This group of Christians springs up, and now there are believers in every place, everywhere I go, everywhere the gospel goes, there is growth. I tried to think of a picture of what this comes to my mind, and it takes me back to when we lived in Arkansas, and we had, someone had decided, and please don't take this personally if you like this plant, I don't. Somebody had decided they wanted to plant about, a million crepe myrtles in our yard. And so some of them had gotten to like 30 feet tall, and it was just, some of it was out of hand. And so we decided, I had a chainsaw, we were gonna take care of the crepe myrtles. And I don't know if you've ever tried that, but crepe myrtles are eternal. You cannot kill them. And when you kill them, they sprout up again and again and again, and they keep sprouting up. And I mean, I'm a pretty determined person about this. I'd keep going out and cutting them back and pulling them up, and nothing I could do. And I know there's some special remedies. Some of them involve burning things, but don't worry, I've Googled it. But you just can't kill a crepe myrtle. It just keeps growing. It just keeps growing no matter what you do. You can cut it way back. Here it'll come. So I don't mean that the gospel is something that grows plants you don't want. I don't mean that. I mean that power that says, you know, no matter what you do, the gospel is gonna have a power to change it. It's gonna have a power, it's gonna produce something good. It's gonna make people grow. It's gonna change people's hearts. That's what I'm going for, that really there is something inherent in it that bears fruit and increases. So what he wants the Colossians to know is, what's happened to you is not like a, you know, Epaphras was a cool guy, and you kind of decided to follow Epaphras, and you like him, and so you have a neat relationship, and you listen to him. No, what's happening to you is about God working in you through that message. And Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that that's not the end. So look in verse 9. You'll see what he's getting at. And so he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what the gospel does. It grows, and as it grows, it produces fruit. That is, lives change. People start acting in different ways. We become better people. Sometimes that means we serve people. Sometimes that means we change moral problems in our lives. Sometimes it means we become bolder and our character changes. But whatever it is, you can see the impact. Just like on a tree, you can see fruit produced. And you say, ah, this is what that tree is for. It's intended to produce something, not just to use up the ground, not just to grow, but to grow towards something. And in the same way, he says, God expects you and the work that's been done in you to produce something. And I'm praying that you stick with him so that that fruit can keep being produced more and more and more, increasing to the glory of God and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he prays for God to strengthen them. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Remember, Paul's concerned, are they going to keep going? Endurance and patience, stable and steadfast, or are they going to drift? Are they going to lose heart and lose faith? So he wants God to help in that. I don't know that Paul is saying this is just a gospel thing. Only the gospel can do this, because he's praying to God, and God can use whatever ways God wants to use. But he is saying, I want God to do his work to help you continue to grow and bear that fruit. Let me get one more thing here, and I'll call on Aaron. In verse 13 and 14, speaking of God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God has done some things for us, and I think this is always the perspective we have to approach our spiritual lives with, that this is not something we have done. Something has been done to us and done for us, and that's a grace move. God has done this because God chose it. God has changed us. God has saved us. God has moved us from one kingdom to another. And so now, our obligation is, what are we going to do as a result of that? So Paul says, I want you to keep growing. I want God to keep working in you. What has begun needs to continue, and that's my prayer for you. All right, Aaron, go ahead.
In chapter 2, you skipped ahead and kind of mentioned that Paul was writing to them because of these things that were pulling them away from the gospel. And if you read through that list, it reads through like a list of things that still pull people away. Things like, you know, people claiming to have special visions, or people claiming to, or the worship of angels, or incorporating other things into religion. And yet, when you're saying, how does Paul, who has never met these people, establish a rapport with them? Well, he begins by establishing a common ground. We have faith. And many of those people I know who are in some of these religions that are adjacent to Christianity, they have faith. They have good moral character. They have beliefs that coincide with many of the things that we would hold fast to, and they want to hold fast to those things. And most of them wouldn't object to you saying, I'm praying for you. I'm asking God to that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. Why don't we do that for people? Because, and tell them that we're doing that for people. I've had some of them tell me that they were praying for me. And so that is something that is encouraging to people who may not hold fast to the same things that we do, but who have at least some intersection with our faith, or have faith themselves of some kind.
I think it's a powerful idea to say, if I'm praying for you to have a knowledge of God's will, even if I don't think at the moment you do, we can get on the same page, because I'm assuming most people who have some kind of religious inclination want to know God's will, and they want to follow God's will. So it's seeking out that commonality. That's what Paul does here to build a rapport. He says, this is what we do together. And there might be things that I'm concerned about you doing in addition to that, and we'll get to that, but we start here. And because of that, now you're a little more apt to listen to me about some of those other things. That's a good idea. Right, Brother Scott?
You were talking earlier, how do you say something to a group of people that you don't know? Paul didn't convert them. He's not met them, at least most of them, face to face. And I think y'all brought out the fact that he is going back and appealing back to the gospel, the commonality of the gospel. I mean, he could have, but this doesn't seem to be Paul's character. He could have said, look, I'm an apostle. I have authority. Let me tell you something. But he appeals to the gospel. But the second thing that he appeals to is he appeals to Epaphras, I think. Because he said, look how he describes Epaphras. He's our fellow servant. Epaphras and I are one. I mean, in what we believe and what we talk. Now, you know Epaphras. And so I think that makes his message of what he's about to say going to be more received. And then when he gets to the very end of the book, he says, Epaphras is struggling always in prayer for you. So Epaphras is aware of these things too. And so I think, you know, appealing to somebody that they know, finding that common ground. And a lot of times when we meet people, we seek out something. What do we have in common to build from and grow from there? And Epaphras is kind of their link and their relationship that they have together.
Yep. That's a good thought. Seems to me like, you know, you won't have the problem of he doesn't have good information. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So Paul is just shooting in the dark about a group of people he doesn't know. It's clearly Epaphras knows what's been happening and is reporting that to him. It does. I don't know if I would call it borrowing credibility, but there's at least some credibility he gives there. All right. I want to ask, let me say a couple of things. I've got a couple of questions for you guys. So the basic sense here is Paul says, I'm praying for you. And I want the gospel that has begun this process of bearing fruit in you to continue and to grow, and God keep that process going. So it raises some questions for me, like, am I getting closer to God's will for my life and a deeper knowledge and understanding of God's will, or am I getting farther away or more shallow understanding? Because it seems to me I'm probably not going to stay in the same place. I'm probably either moving closer to God's will or further away from it. Do I know more of what pleases God now? Or do I know more of what pleases me? Now, which direction am I headed there? And I wonder if we're not always headed in one direction or the other, toward God or away. Am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Or am I bearing the fruit of my own flesh, the works of my flesh? Which one is? And really, that's probably an evaluation we should be doing daily, weekly, to say, what is, you know, yeah, I know what I was doing a month ago or a year ago, but right now, what's going on in my spiritual life? Am I stronger? Am I more committed? Am I more patient? Am I more joyful? Am I more thankful than when I first started walking with Jesus? So that's not about guilt. It's not saying, oh, I'm terrible. It's more about noticing a direction. Okay, I want to ask a couple of questions. First of all, I want you to notice that the prayer in this section is about spiritual health and spiritual growth. So I want to ask, do we pray more for others' physical or spiritual health? Feel free to answer. Physical? Okay. You think that's appropriate? Is it appropriate to pray for people's physical health? Absolutely. And so I don't want anything I'm going to say to act as if that's not true or to be taken that way. But is it appropriate to pray for physical health more than spiritual health? Thoughts? Y'all are just staring at me. Huh? Not best, okay. Aaron?
I think people like to make assumptions about people's spiritual health. We can see their physical health. And sometimes we can see their spiritual health. But for the most part, you know, people sitting here, they look like they're in pretty good shape. And so we don't like to make assumptions about whether or not they need our prayers. Not to say that we shouldn't pray for them anyway. But that's kind of the mentality that we have, right? Hey, you look fine to me.
So it's almost as if we lapse into a, if there's a problem, I'll pray about it, right? So somebody's got a serious problem and we hear about it, then we'll pray for spiritual health. But otherwise, it looks like everybody's doing good. Everybody look like, okay, sounds good. Steve?
I think it's definitely important to pray for physical health, no doubt about it. But I think it seems like as time goes on, I think we need to be a lot more concerned about each other's spiritual health, mm-hmm. because every day that goes by is one day closer to when we're going to be, when we're going to be, you know, facing God for eternity. And I think our spiritual health becomes more and more important, at least in my opinion, as time goes by.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's certainly the one that's, I mean, our physical health will not last forever. So whereas the spiritual health will be important for forever. Yeah, Brother Rob?
I see that James 5 answered that question for you, because the first verses, you start in verse 13 and through 14, and he basically says, call the elders for the physical cell. Mm-hmm. And then he tells the elders to do physically what they can do. But then if you keep reading, you go to verse 16 and it says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. And he's talking about spiritual health there. Yeah. So James has put both of them on equal status.
Mm-hmm. And both of those are things that prayer is involved with. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So both of those are prayer things. And I do agree. I don't want anything I say to be misconstrued to say we should stop praying for each other when somebody gets sick. I don't believe that. But I do think there is a spiritual concern there that I think is a little more challenging for us. Yeah, Brother Dick?
Over in Paul's chapter 3, verse 2, he just emphasizes this. He brings his focus down succinctly, and he says, don't think about the things of the earth. Think about the things that are heavenly and spiritual. Let that be where your mind and heart is, and try to keep that focus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I wonder, you know, Aaron kind of suggested this. I wonder if part of this is not that we're a little more embarrassed if we have some kind of spiritual need, struggle, problem. You know, I think sometimes we're embarrassed when we have a physical problem and we don't want everybody to know about it. Sometimes we don't tell other people when we have some kind of need or issue, even in our physical health. And there are different reasons for that. It's not a criticism. It's just the way we are. But the with the spiritual side, it's almost embarrassing to say I'm weak in some way. I need something. Help me. Pray for me. Work with me. Teach me. Give me advice. I wonder if that's not a part of why we struggle with that. You know, I don't always know how everyone's doing spiritually. I don't know what I should be asking for. There's a lot that goes into that that makes me wonder, you know, why are we this way, where this is a more challenging thing for us than it appears to have been for Paul? Ms. Trish?
As Aaron said, unless a person quits coming to services, there's a lot of spiritual problems that we don't know about.
Mm-hmm.
But what we need to remember is we can go to heaven with a mirage of physical problems. But if we have a spiritual problem, that can keep us out of heaven.
Mm-hmm. There's something more pressing there than the physical. Yeah, Chandler? Chandler?
This kind of reminds me of our class last year in 1 John, where we spoke so much about the way that we interact with each other and how a lot of it comes back to the time that we spend with each other. So I think it's been more or less stated already, but I think because the physical is so much more apparent, and because maybe there is also a lack in the connection on a spiritual level that we engage in allowing ourselves to maybe be a little bit more vulnerable with each other, I think that's an area for me where I can see, okay, if I want to pray more about people's spiritual health and I don't want to just be going through the list in the directory and saying names, then I need to be more vulnerable with other people so we can engage in that conversation as brothers and sisters of how I even know how to pray for their spiritual health.
Right. Right. There is a connection need there. I need to know you so I can know what to ask for, even where you struggle or where you need help. And that's a very, very personal knowledge. Yeah.
Or kind of off of what Chandler is saying, we often realize and think about how our spiritual journey is kind of a personal relationship with God, but we forget there's a reason why we call each other brother and sister in Christ. And it's not so much like it's just a friend that I go to church with. They're my brother or my sister in Christ. And often for me too, I think back to the verse of, I can take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own. So for me, when I think about praying for someone's spiritual health, right, I'm like, well, how could I say something about theirs whenever I'm not all the way there yet? So I think that's a challenge that we have to overcome and realize just because you're praying for someone else doesn't mean you're not
Then mean you're
also
better than them.
Or you're better than them. So.
Yeah, that's a good thought. I let me just give you a couple of thoughts, and we'll move on from this. Thank you for. Oh, you got Cortland. You got some, okay. I'm impressed by this in Paul. There is a sense in which Paul has an awareness and sort of almost a thought for the spiritual trajectory of the people he's working with. I'm really impressed by how they have the ability in New Testament times to see people and say, Paul looks at Timothy and says, Timothy, you need to come with me. Let's go preach the gospel together. And Paul always is collecting young men to say, I want them to sort of work with me and be a part of what I'm going to do. I'm impressed Barnabas does this too, where Barnabas will say, he's there in Antioch, and he says, you know what we need here? We need Paul. When nobody wanted Paul around at all, Paul had gone back home. And so he goes and gets Paul and brings him. That vision idea that says, I'm going to look at you and see, what are your skills? What are your talents? How can you be more than you are? And then how can I encourage that? How can I foster your growth? And I fear for myself that I'm a little too focused on me to be thinking that way about my brothers and sisters. So when I see that, and then I see, oh, well, they're struggling with this, or they need help with this, I can pray about that. And then on top of that, I can think of how I could put some kind of situation in front of them, some kind of encouragement, something I could do to say, let's work on this. praying to God for God to do his work, and then me doing my part. I just see that in the New Testament, and then I look at my life and I don't see it for me. So I think there's a challenge there, and I'm impressed by how Paul prays for them here. All right, we need to keep going because Jacob wants me to get a lot further than I have so far. So we're going to skip that question. The second section is 15 to 23 here. Colossians 1 of 15. He, we're speaking of Jesus here, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this section, like my Bible has the little heading, the preeminence of Christ on this section, or supremacy, something like that, yours might have. This is really where Paul expounds a lot on the greatness of Jesus. I want you to remember that he has a point. Now, in this section, he's going to talk about how that produces holiness for you and how that's important. But we're going to take a minute and just kind of chew on what he says about Jesus. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Image is the sense of a physical manifestation. Image is a pretty loaded term biblically, right? Okay, images were forbidden. Jesus is the image of God. He shows the exact nature of God in human form in a way that we can see and understand and process. John even says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son from the Father, he has revealed him or explained him. He has shown him to us. And so Jesus is God in the flesh, as amazing as that sounds. It is what Paul affirms several times in this section. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Now, it also says in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. And that is a verse, a phrase that has some controversy with it, because it kind of sounds like, and some groups have taken this to mean that Jesus is some kind of angel, that he was a created being. He was just the first of everything that was created. And there's some problems with that because the rest of the New Testament describes Jesus as God. God is not created. God's not a part of the creation. So there's some trouble there. But I just think it, the misunderstanding there is about the word firstborn. That firstborn in the Bible doesn't always mean literally firstborn. Firstborn is also a state or a status. You have the firstborn son. And sometimes the firstborn son, you see this several times in the Old Testament, he loses his birthright. He's no longer treated as the firstborn. It's more of a status than it is a birth order thing, although certainly the pattern is that the firstborn has that status. But this is about Jesus' greatness, that Jesus is the one who is above all creation. And he is the one who all things are created for him because he is unique in that way. So there's also a possibility, this is sometimes used of Jesus as the first fruits or the firstborn from the dead. That is, it can imply that Jesus is the one who came back from the dead first, and then implying that there are others to come after him. So Paul says in Romans 8 that he is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. As more and more people become like Jesus, there are many people who follow him, but he is the firstborn, the one with special status. In verse 16, by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is some awesome stuff. To say everything visible and invisible was created through him and for him, and all things consist or hold together because of him. He is what makes the earth keep spinning. He is what makes matter stick together. He is what all things consist in. Hebrews says, He upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything that is continues to is because of him. He made it and he sustains it. And that's pretty awesome. So by virtue of existence, we have a unique relationship with Jesus. He is our creator. And there is some implication there, just like when God creates in Genesis 1 and 2, and then, you know, the creator is then bound to follow, the creation is bound to follow the creator's will. In the same way, Jesus has a claim over us. But then in verse 18, he talks about there's a special connection because he's head of the body, the church. Head of the body, the church. That means these are the people who follow him in a unique way and have a unique relationship with him. We're not just his creatures, but we are his special creation. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, we become a part of him in a unique way. So now, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I love this verse, because when you think of reconciliation, it's such a beautiful term, especially we think of people who are alienated from each other coming back. I think of Jacob and Esau, who for so many years are at odds, and then you have that meeting where they come together, and Jacob's terrified, and he thinks he's going to kill him, and they just hug each other, and their tears shed, and they don't exactly live together in peace, but there is burying the hatchet. And so there is that sense of something good coming out of something evil, reconciliation, bringing things back together. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what God has done through Jesus, reconciling all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth. And that just, I mean, to me, this is a verse that is full of possibilities that I can't diagram. I can't tell you everything that's in these verses. Some people think there is even more than we know about reconciling everything on earth. And maybe this has to do with someday God creates new heavens and new earth that are talked about in Isaiah and 2 Peter. And so that maybe that even is part how the earth has been cursed and the earth has been corrupted, and that in some way God redeems and reconciles to himself even our own lives and our own place of existence. I don't know about any of that. All I know is God is at work making things right. Everything that we've messed up, God is unmessing up through Jesus. He's bringing it back to himself. So that's also personal, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So it's not just, oh, this cosmic reconciliation. It's also you and me, personal life, sinful people that God changed through the cross and bought out of our sins and made us holy and blameless so that he can present us before him above reproach. And in order for that holiness to be preserved, he says in 23, we have to continue stable and steadfast. Continue in the faith. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So it's begun, but again, it hasn't ended. And so Paul wants them to know you keep growing in this. So let me just say it this way. I think the function of all these statements in 15 to 20 about Jesus, preeminence and creator and all these things, I don't think this is just a Bible trivia thing so you can learn some things about Jesus. I believe that what's happening here is that our commitment and our behavior is directly connected to what we think about Jesus. If we think Jesus was an interesting guy who had some cool thoughts and, you know, some interesting maxims and some proverbs and things, then we're going to have a particular way we live. That is, we'll listen to them and we'll think, oh, that's neat, and maybe we'll put it on a Christmas card or something, but at the end of the day, nothing's going to change. But if we believe that Jesus is preeminent in all things and is the head of the body, and that he created us and in him everything consists, that he is reconciling all things back to God, then it affects the way we live. And I think that's what Paul is after. So, let me just ask this question. It's actually two questions. What might it look like for us to shift from the hope of the gospel, and why do people not continue in the faith? I know we got 5 minutes, so let's wrap this up in about two. That's a joke. That's no way. No?
People lose focus.
Lose focus, okay. So starts out well, and then just drift. So what takes our focus away?
Our
parable of the soil, the different, the stony ground, cares of the world, the thorny ground. So there's different influences that come in, or maybe our hearts change a little bit. We get different priorities. Lack of commitment. Okay, that's the stony ground for sure, where there's no depth. Okay, so you're influenced by people. They trouble you, they tempt you, maybe they discourage you. Steve?
We get to thinking that we love this, we get to loving this world too much.
Mm-hmm.
And that will definitely, you know, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God.
Mm-hmm. So there's some allegiance issues there. An initial commitment, but maybe we don't keep that. Brother Mike?
One of the things is that we have a tendency to think that we're smarter than everybody else. That's one of my favorite passages is where it says the things that, visible and invisible, all these great new discoveries that we have to study about all the time, they already existed. They were already created. These great famous men just or women just happened to find them.
Right.
And there are things yet to be found. And things can be changed, but not created.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think that, from my perspective, that's the one that has always given me the most trouble. Is that I get off of the what and try to understand why. And you can't really answer the questions why, but
right.
I can answer the question what.
Right, right. I do think it's an amazing thing that we only are discovering what's already here. Yeah, Phil?
I think it has a little bit to do about what we talked about earlier. We're too independent. We have a go-it-alone mentality. Mm-hmm. We're not depending on each other in the intimate way that would make that stronger.
Yep. I don't think that's new, but I do think it has particular relevance for American Christians. We are just a very independent culture. And that's the air we breathe. And I do think that can inhibit us living in community successfully the way it's drawn up for us in the New Testament. Aaron?
One of the ways that they used to find out how old trees were was by the rings that were in the trees. You know, the trees added a ring for every year that they were alive. But what that tells you is that while the tree is alive, it's growing. It only stops adding to those rings when it's dead. We sometimes don't continue in the faith because we've decided that we know enough. We're done. I've learned everything I want to learn. Mm-hmm. My opinions and my beliefs are now set for life, and everything I'm going to study now is just going to point me back to the things that I already know. And we die.
Yep. So there's a lack of growth that, and a lack of the passion that says I want to keep pursuing this. So I do want to say verse 23 there is a verse I would turn to if someone were to ask me, is it possible for a Christian to lose their relationship with God? I would say, well, what do you think that verse would have to say about it? You know, there's an if there and an expectation of continuing in those things. And Paul's writing a letter because he's concerned about that. I think if it wasn't a big deal, then he'd just let it go. All right. I have 1 minute to cover these verses. I won't even be able to read the verses in a minute. So I will just say, I'll just give you a brief overview of this. In this section, Paul talks about his own work, and he talks about how he is a minister who is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions on behalf of the church, and how all of this is intended for him to be able to present them. Verse 28, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul has this vision that he is someday going to take the people he has taught before the throne of God and present them. And what will it look like when I offer these people up to God and I show them to God and say, here are the people that you gave me to work with. And that's his vision. He wants to present every man mature. So he says, that's my goal, and if that's my goal, I'm going to work tirelessly, especially, he says in verse 29, struggling with all his energy with which he powerfully works within me. It's God's energy at work, but I'm going to give it everything I've got. to try to help you and all the people I can to become mature. And so he is working hard for that. He wants them to know that that's his goal for them, that as he preaches the gospel, it's not an end point in itself, that the goal is someday we're going to stand before the throne of God. What will he say about our lives? What will he say about our work? And that means that for him, even people he hasn't met before, like in chapter 2 and verse 1, he is still going to do his best to make them into the mature groups and the mature disciples that God expects them to be. All right. Thank you so much for your attention. I'll let Jacob decide where he begins next week.